The Messianic Psalms are obviously about Jesus, and some of them have to do with his suffering, for instance, Psalm 22. Others have to do with his reigning, and we're going to be looking at some of the ones that are specific to his reigning in the time that he returns to the earth and reigns on the earth for that thousand-year period that we know as the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of material in the Psalms that speak of that very time. And some of it has to do with the present time of the author that is writing the Psalm, talking about his own experience or the experience of someone that is near him. And then the Psalm breaks away from that individual and then speaks of something that that particular individual could not possibly have done or certainly did not do as we look back at that person's records historically. And it points us then to a fulfillment in another individual. And, of course, we can see that very clearly in the Scriptures, that that individual that it points to is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah of Israel is focused on in several of these psalms, and we're going to be looking at three or four of those psalms tonight. And the Lord willing, there's several other psalms that are known as Messianic Psalms. We'll probably stay on that category or topic for a couple more times in our study on Thursday nights, and then we'll move on to some of the other particular types of psalms that we can consider. The psalms of praise, the psalms of despair. There were psalms that were imprecatory psalms, and that means that they were psalms that were predicting some events that were requesting the judgment of God as a result of those events. Those are the kinds of psalms that can be grouped together in our studies, and I think it'll be a worthwhile time as we proceed through the book of Psalms in that way. So it's not going to be an orderly fashion in terms of going from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2 to Psalm 3, etc., but we will cover a good majority of the Psalms, I believe, in this manner, and I hope we can get a lot of detail that we can benefit from. The first psalm, then, that we're going to be looking at is Psalm 2. So if you can turn there with me to the second psalm in the book of Psalms. And by the way, not all the psalms were written by David. I know that you all are aware of that. Many of them were. Many of them were written by the sons of Korah, descendants of one of the rebels in Israel during the wilderness journey. They were given a special place because they were Levites in the arrangement of the Levitical priesthood and the tasks that were given to the Levites, and the sons of Korah were very important in the singing in the temple and in the tabernacle as it was in David's time. There's also a man named Asaph, and it's pretty interesting with Asaph. He was a contemporary of David and later on Solomon. But some of the psalms that are credited to Asaph seem to be written by an Asaph who was living at the time of the deportation, the Babylonian captivity. And we'll discuss that as we get further. There are also several psalms that were written by individuals who only wrote one of the psalms. I guess you could call them the one-time hits of the psalms. After all, psalms are songs, and you know that in our present day, we have one-time hits that people remember that have been, over the past 20 or more years, standing out as being a very, very good song, but it was the only song that that particular individual or band had recorded, a one-time hit. Well, there are some of those as well in the Book of Psalms, so we'll look at that as well. So here we are at Psalm 2, and we're going to read through it together, if you would, beginning with verse 1. Now, this particular psalm doesn't really tell us, by the way, who the author is. Many other psalms do have what we refer to as a title, which isn't really a part of the psalm itself, but it's a title that is put into the psalm record by the people who entered the psalms into the Hebrew Bible. But this psalm does not have a title. It just enters into the basic body of the psalm by saying, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now this is obviously a psalm that points to the future. It's the first messianic psalm in the book of Psalms, and it does talk about the events that are going to take place in the last days. And so the psalmist begins by asking the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Don't they know? And yes, they should have known. And yes, there is no excuse for them not to have known. And this psalm questions, why in the world would they have not known? And it's only because of one thing. They love the darkness rather than the light. And in the last days, as we are now presently, it's getting darker and darker and darker by the hour. And there are more and more people who hate the nation of Israel, who hate the Jewish people, many who hate Christians or anything to do with God. And they're the ones that this psalm is being written about. Why are they doing such a thing? Why would they consider living in darkness rather than in the light that is given to us through his word? It's a valid question. How foolish they are for neglecting the obvious, that everything is happening exactly as God had declared it would. And in these last days, this psalm points to a very, very important point of view from God's perspective. He sees all that's going on in the world around us in this present hour, and it tells us he basically laughs at them. They take counsel together. They are against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, which we know of as Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They want nothing to do with God. And then it tells us in verse 4 again, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. It's not because he thinks it's funny. It's because his laughter is in the fact that they would not recognize the truth. And it is a bewildering thing for people to be so far away from God when so many things that are going on today have been spoken of so very clearly in the Word of God. And finally, in verse 5 again, it says, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. And this is the words of God himself. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Obviously, he is talking about the reign of Jesus Christ. What will take place during the tribulation period is basically what is covered in the first five verses. And then in verse 6, he sets the solution in place for us. I have already, it's done. He has already arranged for it to be so, although it's not happened historically. It will happen because God has said, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. A couple of things that we point out here is that Jesus is the king that God has chosen, the king over all the world. He will reign, and that's exactly what the Lord is declaring here. He will reign over all the world, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem on the holy hill of Zion. And remember, God considers it to be his holy hill. It is his possession. He's letting the people of God, the Jews, live there. He's chosen them as his people to occupy that land. But it's his land, and he will do with it as he sees fit. Now, right now, it doesn't look as though the Jews are in control of that property on Mount Zion. And they're not. But they will be. And there's going to be coming a day when all of that will be indeed fulfilled. So in verse 7 and following, it's pointing out that the Messiah that he has just spoken of, the king who sits on his holy hill in Zion, will indeed reign. And it goes into this detail about the reign of Christ, which then fulfills the prophecy about the thousand-year reign of Christ that we know so well out of the book of Revelation. This portion is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 5. And I'm going to point out the fact that three out of the four Psalms that we are likely going to be covering tonight are quoted from the book of Hebrews. And one of them, Psalm 110, is quoted more often than any of the other Psalms by the New Testament writers. And it's a very important Psalm indeed. But this one, quoted by the writer of Hebrews, again in verse 5 of chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, and verse 7 says this, God speaking still, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now it's interesting that God refers to the Messiah as his son here, and it's right that he would do so because that's how we know him. He is the very Son of God. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament that he is the Son of God. In the book of Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs 23, the author of Proverbs asks a rhetorical question. What is God's name and what is the name of his son if you know it? Well, we know it. The name of his son is Yeshua. He is the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew. He will declare the decree, and he has it now here before us in verse 7. God speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a remarkable statement. He's going to reign with a rod of iron. He's going to be destroying those who are against him. He'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A potter's vessel would be made of earthenware, clay, formed in the kiln to a hardened substance. But like glass or like any kind of things that are available for average kitchen utensils today, or not utensils, but bowls and dishes made of that kind of material, you drop it on the floor and it's going to shatter. Well, he's going to not only just drop them on the floor, he's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll grind them to powder, in other words. So he's suggesting to the kings of that day, be wise, be instructed, know what the Word of God says, and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's giving them opportunity to come to the Lord, as he always does, because of his grace. He suggests again in verse 12 that they should kiss the Son. And if they do, they'll avoid his anger. And they will not perish, because he wants them to come to him. But his wrath will be kindled in that day, and he will indeed reign. So they should be, and we should be, always mindful of the fact that he expects us to put our trust in him. Turn with me now to Psalm 45, the next psalm that I'd like to look at tonight. Psalm 45, again, is another messianic psalm, and this one does have a title. It tells us that it's to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So again, one of these songs, the first that we looked at, I believe was probably written by David, although we're not told that, but it's very likely that it was. But this psalm is obviously written by the sons of Korah. They were musicians serving in the temple during David's time and Solomon's time and even later. This, by the way, is written to a particular individual known as the chief musician. Now, in David's time, that was a man who was given that particular position, and he's named in many of the Davidic Psalms. His name is Jeduthun. But here we don't know who the musician that is known as the chief musician by his name. But we know that he was given this particular contemplation by the sons of Korah to be played in the temple and to be played with specific instruments or in a specific tone or tempo. And that's why we see set to the lilies. It's apparently known by them what that meant. Not sure now what it means, but there's a lot of things that are written in the psalm that are specifically given to be used by the psalmists and by the singers of the psalms and the players of instruments. Some of them tell us that they're supposed to use specific instruments, others don't. Some of them tell us that they're to be a meditation, a contemplation, like this one does. And other ones are just simply songs of praise. But here we have this wonderful Psalm 45, and again, it begins by talking about the psalmist's heart in his desire to write this particular psalm. He's being led by the Spirit to do so. Take note of the way he writes the first verse. He says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." God was pouring into his heart this wonderful psalm of messianic prophecy given to him by the Spirit of God. And he says, "It was just pouring into me. My heart's overflowing with a good theme. And I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer." He's ready to write. "Give me the words, Lord, and I'm here to write it down." He was expecting that the Lord would lead him through the writing of this particular psalm as he sets the pen to paper or to the scroll. Now, it's about the king. It's apparent that the king he's referring to is Solomon, most likely, because it tells us that he is a king who has begun his reign, and it's about a particular thing that he has accomplished, and it's about a marriage. Now, we all know that Solomon had many wives. So if this is indeed about Solomon, it's probably a psalm that was written for him for the wedding of his first wife to himself, possibly. But he goes into that very briefly and then expands into something that Solomon certainly did not fulfill. And so we know automatically from reading through the course of this portion of Scripture that it's obviously not talking just about Solomon. It's talking about another king. And so this has dual fulfillment. A fulfillment in terms of Solomon fulfilling the early portion of this psalm, and then another who would becoming at a later time, known only now to us, but not to the writer, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." And then he changes to a different king. In verse 6, this cannot be Solomon. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." This portion, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever," quoted again in Hebrews verse 8 of chapter 1. Take note of the fact that this psalm is referring to a person who is thought of as God. And his reign is forever. That can only be deity. And that can only be Jesus. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, as we saw earlier. But notice that he talks about another God. He says in verse 7, therefore God, Yahweh, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So he's talking about the Father is the God over the Son, who is also God. Three in one. With the Holy Spirit writing this, it's pretty clear that all three of the Trinity are involved in this particular psalm. Again, verse 8 continues, and I want to repeat that because it's very, very important. Your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands a queen in gold from Ophir. Now, up till this point, we don't know much about this queen, but she's going to be introduced to us here in the next several verses. It tells us in verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? The one who will become his wife, the one who is his bride, who stands before him, coming from her own people and her own father's house. She's instructed to listen carefully and consider, incline her ear, so that the king will see her beauty and desire it. And because he is your Lord, she is to worship him. That's us. We are that bride. And we'll see that more as we move forward. In verse 12 it says, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. There are others involved in this psalm that perhaps we might be able to guess or assume the possibility that we might know who they refer to. Really, we do not know for certain. But many have speculated that these are references to other people groups, like the Jews, or the tribulation saints, or the 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the tribulation period. Any of the above could possibly be that. But it tells us more now about the wife. It tells us in verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. So this one shall be brought to the king, and she is going to be his wife. In Revelation chapters 20 and 21, the Revelation story ends with the things that are going to be going on in heaven in the last days. And among those is the marriage of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, with his bride, which is the church. And as the bride is presented to him in the book of Revelation, she comes before him dressed in special garments, and she is referred to as his wife. The wife has made herself ready. How would it be that we would have made ourselves ready to become his wife? As the bride of Christ, we know that we are going to be taken up into heaven, and we will be seated before him, and at that great Bema Seat judgment of Christ, our rewards will be given to us, and wood, hay, and stubble will be removed, so that all that is left is that which is pure and holy, and we will be in his sight precious gems as his beloved bride. We have been now made ready for the wedding, and the wedding takes place in the kingdom of the Lord, and we become his wife. It's beautifully written for us in the book of Revelation. Read those last two chapters of the book of Revelation. You'll see the glorious presentation of the bride and who then becomes the wife of the Son of God. That's what was recorded here in this particular passage that we've just finished reading. The last few verses, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. That is what we will be doing in his presence, praising him forever and forever. Take now a few moments to look at Psalm 110 with me. Psalm 110. Portions of this psalm are also quoted in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. In fact, Paul quotes it in one or more of his letters. Again, the book of Hebrews quotes it a couple of times. Jesus referred to it in the Gospels. And the very first verse is what is referred to in those places that I just mentioned in the New Testament, where it says in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. For he is the king who will reign." The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, translated from the Hebrew word Adonai. So Jehovah, or Yahweh, said to David's Lord, his Adonai, and I know it's David this time because the title of this psalm states specifically, this is a psalm of David. So David says, Yahweh said to his Lord, his Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's no question that this is recognized by both Jews and the church as a messianic psalm. However, the Jews have a bit of a difficulty with this passage in the first verse because they really don't know what to do with the statement, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus spoke about this particular psalm, he was in a discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he asked them about this particular psalm by saying, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, David's son. And so Jesus then said, well, then, if he is David's son, then why then, how then, does David say that he is his Lord? For he says in this psalm, again, quoting this psalm, Jesus said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If then he's David's son, how then can he call him Lord? Now, in that culture, it would be absolutely ridiculous for a father to refer to his son as Lord, because it was a patriarchal society. And the patriarch, or the head of the household, would never give that kind of level of authority to a son by submitting himself to that son. He himself would be Lord over the son, not the other way around. So it was a contradiction to them. And they could not answer Jesus' question. Of course, Jesus knew the answer, because the only way that it could be possible is if that son were not only human, but divine. And that is exactly the case with Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. As king, again, he will rule. And then it says in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as well as king, he introduces another interesting insight into our Lord. He is priest as well as king. And again, that portion that we've just read, verse 4 and following, was also quoted by the writer of Hebrews, because it's a reference to Melchizedek. And remember, our study in the book of Hebrews pointed out that Melchizedek was an individual that lived in the time of Abraham, before the law was given. Abraham had just won a battle against five kings, and he came back into his home with a great deal of spoils. And when he saw Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. And it tells us there in the book of Genesis, in that great story of Melchizedek and Abraham coming together, that Melchizedek gave to Abraham a great blessing and then served him bread and wine. He's a type of, at least, Jesus Christ. He may very well have been Jesus Christ incarnate. He was known as the King of Salem, which some believe is a reference to Jerusalem. Possibly it was, but Jerusalem didn't exist as that name in that day that Melchizedek and Abraham lived. But the word Salem simply means peace. So he's a king of peace and the king of righteousness by virtue of the translation of his name. And so it is very, very likely that this Melchizedek was indeed Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnate state. We know nothing about him. We don't know his lineage. We don't know who his father was. We don't know if he had any lineage after him. He's a mystery to us. He leaves the pages of the book of the Word of God in that one instance where it is recorded in the book of Genesis, and only appears one other time here in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, as David records this great statement that this Messiah is not only king, but he's also a priest. That is not something that you would expect in any of the kingly heritage that's given to us in the Word of God. There was never a king in the history of the Jews who was both king and priest. In fact, you may remember that one of the kings, Joash, wanted to offer an offering in the temple without having the authority to do so, and the priest refused to let him do it, but he insisted, and as he continued to insist, he became leprous, and he ended up finishing his life as a leper because he tried to take that authority of a priest that did not belong to him. But this individual is going to be both king and priest. And quite frankly, David was king, and he was also a prophet. Jesus will be king. He is now king of all, but he will reign in that 1,000-year reign of Christ and then beyond forever and ever after that as the king of all. But he is also known as a prophet. They recognized him as a prophet when he was on the earth in his first time on the earth, and he's not going to need to be a prophet then because there will be no need for prophecy when he reigns. The office of the prophet will be done away with, but he will be king and priest. Now in the present, we can say of him that he's all three, king, priest, and prophet. But again, there is no need for prophecy in the last times when he reigns forever and ever. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Because again, Melchizedek appeared before the law was given. And he had a different kind of priesthood. Remember, the writer of Hebrews was writing to the Jews of his day and saying that Jesus was superior to even the priesthood even the law that was given to them. And he pointed out that very fact by referring to the fact that Melchizedek was recorded for us as that particular type that would become so important for the people of God. The law was to be done away with. And the priests who had to offer sacrifices every single day for their sins were not a fulfillment of all that God had wanted to accomplish through the priesthood. They were just a picture, a shadow. Jesus was a fulfillment. But he wasn't a Levite, so he couldn't perform the Levitical priesthood. But he had another priesthood that was already set apart for that particular reason. Melchizedek is given for the one sole purpose of allowing Jesus to become a priest, even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. And as a priest, as a king, he would reign and will reign forever and ever. It's beautiful the way the Lord puts all of the various portions of Scripture together, coming into that perfection that is only what God himself could do. No man could have written this in this way and gotten everything so perfectly as is done by our God. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So the psalm ends with, again, the millennial reign of Christ and the fact that he is going to be judge. So here we see in this one psalm the king, priest, and judge, all in that one person of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah. All the nations will come before him. And it tells us he will execute the heads of many countries. And at the end of the tribulation period, although much will have been done during the tribulation, the final act of judgment is where we see the Lord gathering all the peoples together at the end of the tribulation period, and he separates the sheep from the goats. We've talked about this on more than one occasion. The sheep will be judged and found worthy to enter in to the kingdom. The goats, on the other hand, will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire, for judgment. That last verse of 7, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up the head." It means he'll be exalted himself. And it's right that he should do so, because he is to be exalted. No other king could do that. It's interesting that he lifts up the head. And I'm reminded in chapter 24, the book of Psalms, chapter 24, talks about the gates of the city, the eastern gate. And it tells us, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord. He is the King of glory. That's who the psalmist in Psalm 110 is speaking of. He is the King of glory. The last psalm that I'd like to bring us to is Psalm 72, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 72, again, a psalm referring to the reign of the Messiah. And it's a psalm of Solomon this time, one of two psalms written by Solomon, as we understand it from the titles, that he wrote just only one other psalm. But in the book of Proverbs, or actually, I'm sorry, in the book of First Kings, Second Kings, it tells us that Solomon wrote many songs and many proverbs. We only have a couple of the psalms, but this is one of them. And it tells us in verse 1, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor." Now, this could refer to any of the sons of David. As a matter of fact, I need to go back for a moment to kind of reiterate what I just said about the title, where it says, A Psalm of Solomon. It's interesting that the actual phrase in the Hebrew is a psalm to Solomon. So it is a possibility, at least, that this could have been David writing about his son Solomon. But in any case, it goes on from what we've just read to speak of something that not Solomon nor any other of the kings of Israel or Judah could have ever possibly fulfilled. It says in verse 5, "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth in the days the righteous shall flourish in his days, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." That talks about an everlasting kingdom. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and all the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." That did not happen for any of the kings, but it will be that which takes place in the last days as Jesus comes to reign. Verse 12 continues and says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." Again, those sheep that are led into the kingdom will come into the kingdom and live for 1,000 years in their mortal bodies, extended lifetimes. They will have many children, and their children will have children, and they will repopulate the earth in mortal bodies. There will be bloodshed in those days. There will be death during that time. The majority of people will want to serve the Lord, but there will be over time a number of, and a large, unfortunately, number of people who will want to take this burden that they consider to be a burden of having to sit under the reign of Christ and find a way, they think, to overthrow his government. It's not going to happen. But that will happen at the end of the tribulation period. So there will be opposition to his reign. And that's where we come in. In our glorified bodies, I believe we'll be appointed, each of us, a certain amount of responsibility to watch over those who are on the earth, and we will be able to kind of be the police department for our Lord and prevent all that they want to do. And that's going to be a wonderful, I believe, experience for us. Not so for them. But it says in verse 15, "And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth." You can see much of the same kind of language in throughout the book of Isaiah as he talks about the wonderful kingdom that will take place during the reign of Christ. We see it also in places like in Zephaniah, which we read recently, and in Zechariah, and other places in the Old Testament as well. But in the book of Psalms, again, this is one of the great messianic psalms that speak of the wonderful kingdom age. And verse 17 continues and says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then finally this benediction, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then the final verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it's a very wonderful psalm, possibly by David. Also, it's a possibility that Solomon wrote it. But in any case, it ends that portion of the Psalms that is one of the books of Psalms that are bundled together. There are three or four of those books in the original Hebrew on the scrolls. Of course, 150 Psalms would not fit on one scroll, so they split it up into three or four separate scrolls. And this is probably the end of one of those scrolls where it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Closing that scroll, they would go on then to book three, which is following from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89.